Have you ever seen how some other religions do their prayers? One of the most wild ones that always astonishes me is the... I can't even remember what that... I can't remember if it's Buddhism or not. I think it's Buddhism, where they will put these flags up with prayers on them. And the theory goes, well, they write down the prayer on the flag, and then when the wind blows the flag, it blows the prayer off, and it's effective. Or they walk down a... They write the prayers out on these cylinders, and then as you walk along, you spin the cylinders, and then that's as if you've prayed the prayer. Probably famously known is the Muslim practice of praying five times a day and in a certain way, in a certain place, and in the same exact formula every time. And it says the person who doesn't pray five times a day is either an unholy sinner or an unbeliever. That's their view of the importance of these pro forma prayers. A little bit closer to home, you may be familiar with the Roman Catholic practices of prayer. And one that I bring up is the practice of praying prayers for penance. So if you do something, if you sin in some way, then you might get a temporal punishment to pray. I don't know how that's supposed to work, but the idea is that you need to kind of pay off your sin debt in this life by praying prayer, the Lord's Prayer. They call it the Our Father. You might have to pray the Our Father five times, and there's some other prayers that they pray as well. But it's perceived as this act of religious devotion that kind of makes up for the sin. But that's not how we should, as Christians, approach prayer in any of those ways. So I bring those up as all bad examples of prayer. That's not what the scriptures bring to us, as how prayer should be offered to our Lord. And you may have noticed over the last few weeks, we kind of keep mentioning prayer and saying, hey, let's pray more. We want to grow in this. We want to be people who pray more and pray more fervently and pray more effectively. And so I thought it was appropriate this morning for us to spend some time thinking about prayer, building on the prayer night that we had in Equip a few weeks ago. Now, the prayer that we are looking at today is, we call it the Lord's Prayer because our Lord Jesus taught it to us, but really, he gave it to us. So it's our prayer. It's our prayer. He's taught us how to pray this way. After all, when he prayed, Father, forgive us our sins, he wasn't doing it for himself. He didn't have any sins that needed forgiving. He was giving this prayer to us to teach us what it looks like to pray. It's a model for prayer. And yes, sometimes it is repeated just as it is, and that's fine. We can use it in the form that it already is. But in many respects, it's not magic words that just, if we repeat them enough times, they become effective. In fact, Jesus is teaching us approach to prayer, how to think about prayer, how to form our prayers towards the Lord. And so we're going to dive in, and we're going to see in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see four aspects, four components to the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. Now, I had technical difficulties and couldn't print out a outlines for the kids this morning, I'm sorry, so you'll just have to make it up as you go along. You'll have to write out, if you're keeping notes, you'll have to write it all out yourself. The first part that we see in this prayer is the way that Jesus is instructing us to pray. It's the prelude bit in Matthew. In another gospel, in Luke, there's a passage that's very similar to this that has a very similar form of prayer with the Lord's Prayer. But in both places, it's slightly different. And that doesn't mean that one of them has it right, one of them has it wrong. It means they're both approaching it different ways. When you write something down, when you write a story down, you focus on different things. And so Matthew and Luke were focusing on slightly different things when they recorded this part of the story. But we're focusing on the part from Matthew today. And this is a part where Jesus is preaching how to pray, teaching us how to pray in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus starts off by saying, look, you you don't need to pray in a showy or hypocritical or protracted way to big note yourself, or as if God is going to listen to you more if you pray in a more, you know, fancy way, or if you pray more repetitiously. You can see in verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So this isn't saying, look, we should never pray corporately, but he's saying, don't go out and show off. Don't go and make a big song and dance of it. If the parable of the Pharisee praying in the temple and the publican or the sinner, if that's anything to go by, then there, and this passage, then there were people in Jesus' day who would pray publicly in a very ostentatious way to, you know, look at how I pray to God, see me pray. I mean, even today, if you go to the Western Wall of the Temple Mount, you'll see people praying publicly and openly, and there's a temptation there to pray in a way that looks good to others so that other people can see. There's a temptation for us to do it at church. You know, perhaps you come to the prayer meeting and join in the prayers there, or perhaps you're somebody who regularly comes up the front to pray on behalf of us. There's a temptation to pray in a fancy way, but that's not what we should do. We don't pray so that other people may see us. We don't pray so other people might think well of us. We pray to seek our Heavenly Father. And so ordinarily, our prayers, our private prayers will be in private. Our personal prayers will be in private, and we will go and we will shut the door, so to speak. And God knows and He can hear us. We don't need the reward of other people thinking well of us. Oh, he prays so well. And yes, when people pray corporately, often you go, wow, they do pray well, but we're not praying so that other people might think of us like that. We're praying to seek our Heavenly Father, and the Lord says your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Lord will actually reward you when you come to Him in prayer and seek Him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What other, like, you know, we should want to pray to God anyway, because He is our Lord and Creator and our Savior and our Sustainer, and He's praiseworthy. There's so many reasons to go to pray to Him. But even if you had selfish motives, you should still have a desire to seek the Lord in prayer, because He will reward you. He will bless you. Jesus goes on to say, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So this is literally talking about babbling. When you pray, do not babble as the Gentiles do. And the word for babble actually, it's in the Greek, it's a reference to when other people from other languages speak, and it sounds like a bunch of repetitive, funny sounds. So if you listen to a language that you don't know, if you can't understand them and you just listen to them for a period of time, you can start to hear the warp and woof of the language and the different sounds and the consonants and vowels and things that are kind of emphasized in their language. But it's meaningless to you. It's babble to you. But some people pray as if, well, if I pray long enough and enough words, if I babble enough, God will hear me. And you see this in the prophets of Baal. Elijah is having a contest with them on the mountain to see whose God is the true God. And you see Elisha calling out to his God, and he hears and answers. But the prophets of Baal, what do? They repeat it over and over and over and over again. And Elijah taunts them, saying, you know, "Oh, where's your God? Is he sitting on the toilet? Can't hear you." So we don't babble and just vainly repeat the words in the hopes that God might hear us. He knows us. He knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't need to repeatedly ask Him over and over and over again. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't beseech Him for something regularly, but don't think that if I just repeat this over and over again, somehow it's more holy, it's more acceptable to God. So we don't preach hypocritically, we don't preach for show, we don't preach. We don't pray for show, we don't pray hypocritically, we don't pray just with babble and constant repetition. I think of insurance sellers on the phone. You know, if you ring up to renew your insurance policy or make a new one, and they have to read you out a pro forma of the terms and conditions, and they have a little paragraph that they read. And it's interesting, when you're listening, some insurance sellers now have switched to like a recording, but a lot of them have read this paragraph 50 times that day. And as they're reading it out to you again, you can hear the change in their voices. They go from their normal speaking voice into the drone, where they just read out this paragraph. You can hear it. It's a mechanical action. But that's not how we want to come before the Lord, in this kind of mechanical action of, I'll just say the words. We want to come genuinely, thoughtfully, presenting the Lord our supplications. We can use pre-written prayers. We can use prayers like the Lord's Prayer. But we want to come genuinely. Without a prideful heart, offering our prayers to seek the face of the living God, and not trying to placate him or win his favor, but we come with reverence and awe, with fear and trembling through our mediator Jesus, with sincerity, appreciation, to seek him. And God knows what we need before we need it. He's not surprised when you come and tell him stuff, but it is an act, it is something that God does, that God blesses us through us coming to him and seeking him. And in fact, he will sometimes hold off on giving us good things because we haven't asked for them. He wants us to come and to rely on him. So that's what we do. Our prayers are an offering to God that involve praising and glorifying him, but it's also for our own good. Let's dive into the first part of the Lord's Prayer. And in this part, we see that one of the main focuses of the first part of the prayer is praising God. It's adoring God. Adoring God. If you look in verse 9 and 10, you'll see. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, this is Jesus saying, pray like this. This is an example of prayer. And we know that in other places, the apostles actually ask him, Lord, how teach us to pray. How can we pray? And this is one of the answers that Christ gives. He instructs his followers on how to relate to Christ, to relate to God. And this prayer opens with a declaration of who God is. He is our Father who is in heaven. He's recognizing who he is, and he's recognizing his holiness and his authority and his power. It's a bit like when we use titles. Now, our Aussie culture's done too good a job of deconstructing systems of respect and honorific titles, but there still is a smidge of understanding of how these things work. You know, we call our politicians, you know, the honourable member for so-and-so. And while we may doubt the integrity of such human persons, we still know that there's honour and respect due to them because of the position that they hold and the responsibility that they have. And we recognise, like when we use a word like doctor, we immediately know that they hold a certain position and have a certain amount of learning and command a certain sort of respect for what they have done. And when it comes to God, who is greater than, higher than any other human title, these titles mean so much more. We give them to him because of that's who he is and what he represents. He's our Father, and that means something. And we honour him by calling him that. And our Lord, and our God, and whatever other names that there, and there's so many across the pages of scriptures. We lift him up with these words, these titles. And we describe him, and it helps us to understand more about who he is and drives it into our hearts. Now, this Father, our Heavenly Father, resides in heaven. Now, Jesus, of course, is the Son of God, so he's addressing God the Father in a way that he's not our Father, but he is still, we are not the Son of God like Jesus is the Son of God, but we are still children of God, and he's still our Father if we are in Christ. We get to address him as our Father, which is a wonderful and beautiful thing. There's a nearness to it, because God is both completely transcendent from us, but also he condescends to us. And in prayer, we see both of those extremes. We see his complete otherness, he's completely holy, but we also see his nearness in that he will hear us if we come to him, and he is our Father. And we can come and ask, like earthly children ask their dads for stuff, we can go and ask our Heavenly Father for good gifts. You know, we pray, I'm just skipping through some of my notes here. We pray knowing that Jesus, that God is holy. And this is a word that we don't use very often here, right? Hallowed. It's the verb of holy, right? Holy is a noun. You kids learning your grammar, you understand this, right? Otherwise, you'll have to go home and remind yourself what nouns and verbs are. So in saying, hallowed be your name, it's the action. May your name be made holy. May it be made holy. We want to consecrate Lord God's name. We want to honor him as holy. And Jesus, as he prays this, is saying, teaching us to pray, we should ask that God's name be made holy. It's not as if it's ever unholy. It's not as if God is ever less holy or more holy, but in the sense that we want him to be honored in the world. We want other people to see his name lifted up and honored. We want his name to be revered in the world, in places where it is not. May your name be treated with reverence more and more so. And may your kingdom come. Your will be done. We're asking him to act, to bring about his kingdom on the earth. And now, let me just go back to talking about God's name, your name, hallowed be your name. There's not some magic incantation. It's not like when we use the word G-O-D or L-O-R-D or his more personal name, Yahweh. It's not as though these are special incantations. We're not focused so much on the words themselves, but on the person who is behind the name. And so that's why we want God's name to be made holy. Not just so that the letters and words mean something to us, but because we want to honor the person behind, the persons, the God behind the name. God has revealed himself to us, and we should glorify him as he has revealed himself to us. Above all other gods, held in such high regard, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, over all. We're not hallowing the letters of the word, we're hallowing God himself. And it's almost as though God's being asked to protect his reputation. Hallowed be your name. May your name be known and protected. And in this prayer, we look to his sovereignty, asking his kingdom to come. We recognize that he resides in a position of power and authority, and he has the ability to bring his kingdom to the earth. What's the point in asking him to make his kingdom come if he doesn't have the power to do it? And so we rest in his power and his ability as we ask, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. Now, we know that there is sinners in heaven in the sense that Satan sinned and was cast out of heaven. But there is a real understanding that the domain, the place where God is, the spiritual realm, is ruled over by God, and that there is, and the place where God is, there is sin is driven out. And so where God reigns, things are set right, things are good, things are beautiful, sin is dealt with. And so we ask that God's kingdom, where God reigns and where his will is done, would pervade the earth, so that the earth would be good again, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord, so that the earth would be freed from sin. we ask God to bring his will into our plane of existence. In the next part of the prayer, it turns more to focus on our existence, what's going on with us. Whereas before, the first half of the prayer is much focused on who God is and in his power and authority. And now we come down and we're thinking about more earthly things, about our position and about our needs. And so this second part of the prayer focuses on requests or petitions to God for us. Requests for our earthly needs to be met. And Jesus did say, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And later on, he would go on to say, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you put on. Yet he still acknowledges that there is a need for us to ask God for our daily needs. So don't worry about it. And God knows what you need, but you should still go and ask him. You should make these requests of him to supply your daily needs. And he starts with, give us this day our daily bread. A simple request. It's a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. Sometimes it comes off as, give us bread for the day or bread for tomorrow. But the principle's the same. Lord, provide our daily needs. Provide our sustenance. And there's an extension of this, of course, which is provide our clothes, provide our lodging, provide the things that we need for daily life. Even our breath is a gift from God. And so we can very rightly say, Lord, give us oxygen for tomorrow. It's what we need to survive. And we should receive it with gratefulness. And even though we might understand the mechanisms of how seeds are planted in the ground and how the grain that grows matures and how it is harvested and then processed and turned into bread, we understand all of those things, but we understand that all these things happen under the providence of God. And the fact that we can get bread for tomorrow is actually a gift from God's hand. Even if we can see all the chain of events that leads us to having our daily bread, we understand that God is over it all and he provides for us in the midst of it. Even if you go out and work all week to bring home your pay packet to buy the bread, it's still God providing for you through that work. And so we continue to ask him to provide our daily bread. Interestingly, though, he doesn't say, Lord, can you please give me enough bread for this month and the next month? He doesn't say, Lord, give us next year's bread. Not that there's anything wrong with saying, Lord, provide for our future needs, but it's interesting that there's a trust in God, an implicit trust here that God will give you every day what you need for the day. We don't need to continually worry about the future. God has got it in hand. Now we know, though, sometimes that this prayer might go unanswered. There are places in the world where there is famine. And there may be people there praying to God saying, Lord, give us our daily bread. And they are going without. And this is a hard thing to deal with, hard to understand, and it really tugs at our heartstrings. We might not understand the plan of God in this situation. Why? Why, Lord, have you not answered this prayer for them? We don't always have the answer about why. But we do know that God is working for our good and for his glory, and we can trust him even when there are times where others might go without, or where we might go without, where we might fall on hard times and go without. And I was thinking of the example of, you know, the other week, Joanna had to go in for her bronchoscopy and she had to fast beforehand. And so we deprived her of food in expectation of the procedure that was coming up. Now, if she could have words that morning when she woke up, she might say, I'm hungry, can you please feed me? But because we knew it was going to be better for her not to eat, we didn't give her food at that time. And so there might be times of deprivation that the Lord brings upon us, not because he's not loving us, but because he's doing something better. Now we turn from looking at our physical needs to our spiritual needs. we pray, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you're going to have different versions of this. It's translated, sometimes it's debts, sometimes it's trespasses, sometimes it's sin. Sin's probably not the best word for this in your English translation, but trespasses or debts is good. But it's all in the same wheelhouse. It's all words that are getting at the same thing. Our offences against God and others' offences against us. We ask God to forgive them, to deal with them. We need our spiritual needs met, just like we need our earthly physical food needs met. So Lord, please forgive us our debts. Now, debts implies the need of payment to be made. There must be satisfaction. It must be resolved. Many of us have a mortgage. If the bank was to ring up tomorrow and say, we've decided to cancel your debt, you owe us nothing, you would be over the moon. But it's not as though all the money you borrowed came from nowhere. It came from someone. And the bank, if they're the ones that pay off your mortgage in this magical scenario, they would be worse off because they lost. It had to be paid by someone. But here, the Lord is willing to suffer the loss. The Lord is willing to cop the payment to forgive you. And so we can go and ask him to pay our debt of sin against him. But on the other hand, we also need to be willing to forgive others. We need to be able to suffer loss for the sake of others. Our life, our receiving of forgiveness from God leads to us forgiving others. Our sin needed to be forgiven, and it is forgiven through Jesus who died in our place. He paid the price. And so all those who wish to have their sins forgiven need to come to God through Jesus so that, they might have their debts wiped away. But the thing is, even though we understand that we have forgiveness in Jesus, we still need to keep being reminded of that and refreshed of in Jesus having our sins forgiven. Because even though we may have been forgiven and cleansed in God's eyes, we understand that we keep messing up along the way. We stumble, we fall, we have moments where we think that we should be the makers of our own destiny and decide to rebel against God. Paul describes it as like the flesh. There's the spirit and the flesh. And the flesh, where sin resides, is still fighting against us. And sometimes we give in to it. So we need to come back to the Lord. We need to be refreshed. We need to be cleansed once more. And so we go back and we're reminded that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to do this because sinfulness has no place with a holy God, but also because it should be out of character in the life of the Christian. It should feel unnatural. We should go, there's something wrong here. I need to go to Jesus and get right because things are out of order. And so in our prayers, we ask to be rewashed through his glorious grace. We might be reminded of his tender mercy. And as we go to forgive others, we know that this can be difficult. We're going to talk a little bit more about this, forgiving others, in a moment. But it's a scary notion to say that. Forgive me as I forgive others. Some of us have those people in our life that we do need to forgive. We haven't forgiven them. We're holding grudges against them. We need to be reminded that one of the aspects of becoming a Christian and being forgiven by God is that he changes your life. Your heart should be changed so that you're willing to forgive others. And if you're holding grudges and animosity and bitterness in your heart towards others, then it's a sign that it needs to be addressed. And if we're going to rest in that bitterness, well, then it's probably a sign that if we're going to hold on to that bitterness in rebellion against God, then it's a sign that we're not right with God either. forgiving, receiving the forgiveness of God leads to the forgiveness of others. And the last part of the prayer, of course, as we know, is a request for help in this fight against sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's not as though there's an expectation. It's not implying that God is going to lead you into temptation. But what it's saying is, Lord, help keep me away from temptation. I'm going to come into temptation, but Lord, help me to stay away from it. Deliver us from evil. It's a further recognition of our weakness when it comes to sin and our need for God to be at work in our lives to help us fight against sin. John tells us, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God himself is not tempting anyone. But God has created a world and permitted temptation to take place and permitted his enemies to tempt some people, like the devil going to tempt Jesus. But it's not God actively doing that. So God's not leading us into temptation, but even so, we're asking him to keep us away from it. Interestingly, God does not simply save us and then pretend all evil and temptation, he doesn't just make temptation disappear, but he uses it to train us. And James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing." And so even when we do face those temptations in trials, God's working in us and he's training us. It's like lifting, right? Lifting weights. If you want to lift a really heavy weight, you've got to start small. And so if we want to be able to withstand really great temptations to sin, we've got to start with coming into contact with small temptations to sin. So when you say, Lord, give me patience, and then you have an opportunity presented to you to practice patience, it's God helping train you for godliness. Let's go to the last part of our reading, where we learn that forgiveness leads to forgiveness. I've already been talking about this a little bit, but you get the idea. There's a parallel here. Forgive others and God will forgive you. Do not forgive and God will not forgive. Jesus is driving home the point, even after he said it in the prayer. He says here, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And there's actually a parable about it. I'm not going to read out the parable, but there's the parable about the guy who, the servant who's forgiven much, and then he goes and holds a small debt against his neighbor. It just doesn't fit together. How can you be forgiven such a big debt and then hold your neighbor to account for such a small debt? And so God has forgiven you an eternal debt. What are you doing holding against him, your neighbor, earthly debts? It's not a way to to purchase salvation with God or to get God on your side, but it's a way of driving home this natural outworking. These things have to go together. Withholding forgiveness is actually a sign that you haven't received God's forgiveness truly in your heart. Now, it is hard because some of us have experienced deep hurt and piercing hurt and, to use a modern term, trauma. We've been sinned against in ways that are difficult for other people to imagine. And sometimes those hurts are covered over. We have coping mechanisms to try and hide the hurt that we've received. We use things like anger or revenge, or we've got destructive habits, our passive-aggressive behavior, and other symptoms. We sometimes use these to cover over the hurts that we have received. It may be that the sins against you are deep and resounding, and you'll need help of your brothers and sisters in Christ to expose them and to deal with them. But even so, we still must forgive. So while forgiveness on our part does not purchase or retain eternal life, It's certainly the fruit of a softened heart. We know that those who are true followers of Christ by their fruits, and those who bear resentment and revenge are not bearing good fruit. But those who are forgiving themselves and merciful to others are bearing good fruit. Now, when we forgive others, it doesn't necessitate pretending like the sin doesn't exist. Let's say there was somebody who... here's a real-life example that happened very recently. The lady down the valley who poisoned her relatives and they died, and one guy survived. Ian survived. So Ian is a Christian. He's a pastor in a church. Now, God calls on him to forgive her for what she did to him and his family. And he should forgive. Now, however, though the forgiveness that he gives does not invalidate the justice that is required in that circumstance. And so just because he would forgive doesn't mean that she should get set free from jail. And so in our lives, in our relationships, forgiveness will mean that we will not hold things against people. We will not hold grudges against them. We will not try to take revenge on them. But if you've got an employee who's stolen from your the cash till, and you've confronted them and they have said, "I repent," and they've asked for forgiveness, that doesn't mean that they should still get free access to the cash till. There might be things that are put in place to help them with that. And sometimes, even though we might get forgiveness for the sins that we've done in this life, the Lord still leaves us to live with the consequences of those sins. Let's say you committed adultery and your wife divorced you. That's going to be the consequences of your sins. Now, you will still get forgiveness from God, and you might still find forgiveness with those that you have wronged, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the consequences all magically disappear. However, the beautiful thing about God's mercy is that in his forgiveness, the eternal consequences of sin do disappear. They are dealt with. They are taken away. And that they are remembered no more. Your sins are remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far do I remove your sins from you. In closing, we've been reminded about this, the Lord's Prayer, or as I am calling it this morning, our prayer, the one that way he has taught us to pray. We've been taught by Jesus how to pray, not ostentatiously, not just endlessly babbling, but we should pray adoring our God, praising him and honoring him for who he is, asking for his kingdom to come, and we should seek him for our needs to be met, our earthly needs like bread and shelter, and things, and our spiritual needs like the forgiveness of sins. And we've also been reminded of the importance of forgiveness going out from us, being receivers of forgiveness, but also being people who give forgiveness. This is truly a wonderful and beautiful prayer, and we thank God for the way that he has taught us to pray. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to pray this prayer together as we close. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Samuel.